Now, we live in a society, don't we, that prides itself on equality and diversity. A society that says that everyone should be treated the same and given the same opportunities, no matter what their background, orientation, or circumstances happen to be in life. So that everyone can receive the very best opportunities in life. That's what society says. But as we know, out there in the real world, sadly, all too often, the reality can be very different. You only have to hear a few stories to realise that discrimination still takes place, even in our so-called equal society. Here are a few imagined, yet all too real, examples. Take Lorna, for instance. She has applied to university, she's met the A-level requirements, with flying colours, but she is ultimately rejected because the university decides that there are too many students that already match her racial grouping. And so they reject her despite her good grades and give the place to someone else. Or take Bob, who is overlooked for promotion because he suffers from depression. But his colleague Harry, who doesn't have depression, is given it instead, even though Harry has less experience and fewer qualifications. Or thirdly, there's Carrie. Carrie is seeking to rent herself a new home, but she has her application turned down because her disability, which prevents her from working, means that she's on benefits, and the landlord is simply just not interested in housing her. Now, as I said, these are a few examples, but I'm sure you can think of a lot more. The question for us is, what hope is there for people like Lorna, Bob, and Carrie? Well, this morning I want us to see that the God of the Bible is not prejudice, that he does not discriminate on the basis of race or gender, sexuality, profession, nationality, culture, or social backgrounds. I want us to recognise that God does not have any favourites when it comes to his offer of forgiveness, and that anyone, anywhere, who hears about God's love for them and responds to this offer of salvation will actually find favour with him. And I want to push this even further this morning by suggesting to us that God is a lot less prejudiced than even you and I are. The key verses for us today are found in Acts chapter 10 and verses 34 and 35. 34 and 35, where we're told this. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. Now, although this particular story may not have found its way onto your school history syllabus, I want to suggest to you that this account that we have before us here in Acts chapter 10 is actually one of the greatest historical events to have ever taken place. Because without it, for one thing, I wouldn't be standing up here speaking to you this morning, and for another, you wouldn't be sitting there hopefully listening to me this morning either. What's more, this building, it wouldn't exist as a church. And there wouldn't be a debate going on about whether Britain was, is, or was ever a Christian country. In fact, if we didn't have this event that we're reading about this morning here for us, Christianity would never have advanced and affected the world as it has done, both socially and economically and politically, throughout Europe and America, Asia and Africa and other parts of the world. So this particular story that we have before us is a real hinge on which the door of history swings. In fact, Christianity and its spread around the globe depends very much on what happens here in these particular words and verses. So what does happen? Well, let's find out, shall we? And as we do, I think it has to be said that there have been few groups that have been better known for their deep-seated racial prejudices than the first century Jews there in the land of Israel. For as we know from Scripture, they had a real dislike for foreigners. And yet, it shouldn't have been that way. You might remember that God had said to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12, there, right at the beginning of the Bible, he had said, "Not only will I bless you, Abraham, and make you into a great nation, but all the world through you will be blessed." In other words, although God had chosen this nation of Israel, his intention wasn't that they become exclusive, but they become inclusive. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. They were to point the rest of the world to the one true God. But sadly, Israel had forgotten this and had twisted this doctrine of election into a doctrine of favoritism, which caused them to become filled with racial prejudice and hatred and despise the Gentiles, those people who weren't as they were. Which was why, according to rabbinical teachings at the time, there was to be no contact with Gentiles. It was considered a sin. You couldn't eat or drink with a Gentile. You couldn't visit the same shops as them. You couldn't dine at the same restaurants. In fact, if you were a Jewish Orthodox person, you couldn't even help a Gentile woman in childbirth because you were considered to be aiding and abetting by bringing another Gentile into the world. In the words of one rabbinical proverb, which said this, Gentiles were brought into this world simply as fuel for the fires of hell. Can you see how far this nation had travelled away from the original plan of God back there in Genesis chapter 12? And yet this was the climate into which Peter and those other disciples were raised. This is what they've been brought up with. Which makes what's just about to happen very interesting indeed. And what makes it even more interesting is the fact that Cornelius, this man that Peter is just about to visit, not only was he a Gentile, but he was also a Roman soldier. He was part of that occupying force that held Israel in its oppressive grip. And Peter himself probably even had friends who had been killed in political uprisings and attempted coups against the Romans. And because of that, the Jews, Peter included, didn't just dislike the Romans. They loathed and despised them. They were their mortal enemies. Writing about this particular passage in his commentary on it, the author and pastor John Stott says this. He says, the primary question is how God would deal with Peter. How would he succeed in breaking down Peter's deep-seated racial intolerance? The principal subject of this chapter is not so much the conversion of Cornelius as the conversion of Peter. So having said that, let's just pick up the story from verse 1 of Acts chapter 10. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 10 says this. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 PM, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa and bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. As we read here, Cornelius was a Roman centurion stationed there in Caesarea, which was a seaside garrison town named after Caesar himself. And being a centurion, he was in charge of a unit of about 100 men. And interestingly, we're told here that he was a God-fearer, that he gave generously to the needy. In other words, this guy was a religious man. He may have even attended the Jewish synagogue during the week. But ultimately, he was still a Gentile. He was an outsider, excluded from God's covenant with Israel. And yet, he's visited by an angel who tells him to send for Peter, who is residing in Joppa. Now, you may remember, if you know your Old Testament history, that that Old Testament story of Jonah, that place called Joppa was actually a place that Jonah fled to. when he was told by God to go and preach to Israel's enemies, the Ninevites. And as we know, Jonah didn't want to do that, did he? Which again is an example to us of Old Testament prejudice. So it's kind of ironic, I think, that Peter, here in the New Testament, finds himself in that very same place, in Joppa, about to do battle with those very same issues. So the stage is set here as Cornelius sends his attendants to go and fetch Peter. Meanwhile, back in Joppa, as we're told from verse 9 of Acts chapter 10, Peter, he goes up onto the roof to pray. He goes up there to kind of have his quiet time. And as we're told there in verse 10, he became hungry and wanted something to eat. I don't know whether that ever happens to you, whether you tend to get a bit peckish sometimes, but it often happens to me when I'm about to pray. In fact, that's when all sorts of distractions tend to come our way, isn't it? And then we're told, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all sorts of four-legged or four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Now this is a very strange vision, to say the least, which actually has more to do with Jewish food regulations than any kind of human prejudice we might think to ourselves. And yet this is all part of God's preparation as he gradually begins working in Peter's heart to break down those barriers that currently exist. As we know, the Jews, they don't eat pork. But this was just one of a number of prohibitions laid down in Old Testament law when it came to food, which marked them out as a holy people. Actually, they were not allowed to eat all sorts of different food. And a first century Jew was very proud of the fact that they kept all these regulations so strictly. But now, in this particular vision, Peter, he has his thinking turned upside down. Kill and eat, God tells him. And judging by what's happening here, I imagine that Peter has already begun to question the relevance of those old ceremonial laws. I imagine that Jesus' words were still echoing around in his head. When Jesus, he himself, had said, "It's not what goes into a man's stomach that makes him unclean, but rather what comes out of a man's heart." That's to say, those evil thoughts and words and actions. That's the thing that makes you unclean. Not what you put into your mouth. The fact was that Jesus had come to usher in a new kingdom and move on from these ceremonial laws which have been so twisted and added to by the people themselves. What's more in this, just look at the kind of company that Peter was keeping. He was at this very moment staying there at the house of Simon the Tanner. And as you may know, the tanner dealt with dead animal skins, which made him unclean to a Jew. And yet Peter finds himself here befriending him, befriending this man and staying at his house, which was unheard of for a Jew. But as we just said, God is gradually working in Peter's heart to break down these barriers of prejudice. And perhaps that's what Peter was praying about up there on the roof. Whatever it was, this vision clearly has him a little bit confused. Kill and eat, the Lord has told him. Surely not, Lord, Peter responds. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. And so the voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. In fact, the Lord repeats this vision three times. And then we come to the coincidence, or perhaps more accurately, the God incidence. The Lord is, after all, working behind the scenes here. As these three men sent by Cornelius arrive at the house looking for Peter. From verse 19, we read, while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. And if Peter was still in any doubt about the Lord's hand in all of this, then I imagine at this point his doubts are dispelled. The doorbell was obviously not working downstairs, or Peter hasn't actually heard it up there on the roof. But when he goes down, he finds things just as he's been told. Free men who have come looking for him just as God said they would. And so even though they're Gentiles, and despite being entrenched in Jewish prejudice as he was, he nevertheless obeys the Lord and goes with them on this mission to share the gospel. As Peter's just about to discover, this vision that he just had was more than just about food. From verse 28, having finally arrived at Cornelius's house and having found a large gathering of people there, Peter says this: "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection." Here we see that vision that Peter had actually opened his eyes to the fact that although he'd been brought up to believe that God hated the Gentiles, that just wasn't true. The fact was that God had called the Jewish nation to be a light to the Gentiles. And the reality is that God is not prejudiced, which is a reality, may I say, that many Christians need to wake up to as well. It has to be said that over the years, the way that Christianity has been used, as Judaism was used, to support discrimination, is in many ways utterly shameful. Sadly, the Bible has been wrongly used to defend slavery in those southern states of the USA. It's been used to legitimize apartheid in South Africa and to even endorse class discrimination in our own fine country of England. You know, it's great to see, isn't it, that we've largely gotten away from the need to dress to impress when coming to church on a Sunday morning. Now, of course, there are good reasons to dress smartly, I don't doubt that, but very often I think that people have done so, certainly in the past, in years gone by, so that they could look down on others with a sense of self-righteousness, with an attitude that says, well, I'm glad I'm not like you. Look, I'm an upright citizen, going to church, dressed as I am, paying my taxes, not like the rest of you scruffy peasants, perhaps. And as I said, although we've largely gotten away from that sense of self-righteous behaviour when it comes to what we wear, I wonder what has taken its place in our lives today. What other prejudices do we hold on to, and how does it manifest itself? You know, the fact is that no one is beyond the grace of God. Every profession, every school teacher, plumber, politician, shelf stacker, builder, broker, lawyer, council worker, taxi driver, pizza delivery guy or girl, every orientation, whether people consider themselves to be straight, same-sex or otherwise, every stage of life, whether it be preschool, postgraduate, educated, uneducated, in work or on benefits, able or disabled, everyone from the youngest child to the oldest pensioner, who turns to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith, become full and equal members of God's family. Isn't that wonderful? That this offer of salvation is open for all. You know, as I've been reflecting on this particular attribute of God's character this week, this absence in God of any kind of discrimination, I must admit that it's caused me to consider and review my own petty prejudices. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, well, I'm glad I'm not like you, Gary, because I'm not prejudiced in any way. I get on with absolutely everyone that comes my way. But I want to suggest to us all here this morning that when we take time to think about it, we are actually more prejudiced than we might like to admit. Consider these examples. For instance, who do we tend to associate and hang out with? Who are we sitting next to this morning, and why? Have we always sat next to them, and if so, how come? Is it because they're just like us? Perhaps they're the same age, the same nationality. Who do we normally say hello to before the service starts? Who is it that we speak to during the week? If we're part of a WhatsApp group, then who else is included? How come they are in whilst others remain outside and excluded? Might it just be that they're not like us, or that they're considered perhaps not good enough to be a part of that particular group? Who do we normally invite back to our home for lunch after the service, or perhaps during the week for an evening meal? How comes it's them and not others? Might it be that some of us are, some of them are more like us and not others? Maybe they don't speak particularly good English, or maybe they're from a different culture or country. Or maybe they're simply too old or too young perhaps, and therefore we find it uncomfortable being in their company since we don't have so much in common. Who is it that we invite to the kids' birthday party or other social gatherings? How comes we always seem to invite them and not others? Might it be that they're just at a similar stage of life to us? They may be parents like we are, or students, or retired folk, just like us. On Sundays, what Christian songs and hymns do we enjoy singing? Why is it just those few and not others? Could it be that we find it uncomfortable to sing songs from a different era and a different culture and to a different tune and perhaps musical accompaniment than the one we grew up with? Who do we normally chat to on our street about the Lord Jesus Christ? Why those people and not others that we mix with and live with? Could it be that we find some people easier to talk to, whilst others we perhaps find just simply annoying? Perhaps they have different views to us, they're a bit cranky. Perhaps they've got baggage and too much for us to handle. Or maybe it's that they're inconsiderate, that they have a dog that barks, and therefore we refuse to speak to them. We often refer to these kind of choices as preferences, don't we? But I wonder whether they have more to do with prejudices than with preferences. When it comes down to it, all of that which we've just been considering has to do with people whether people are like us or not. The truth is that is very often what determines how much we interact with others. Are they like me? And if not, then I don't really want anything to do with them. And this kind of attitude shows us that we are perhaps more prejudiced than we originally thought, that we are kind of creating boundaries that just shouldn't exist. But here's the incredible thing. God is not like us in this. He is not prejudiced. And he doesn't exclude anyone on the basis of ethnicity or age or race or gender. God doesn't look down on anyone because of some so-called class differences as we might. Instead, as we're told here in Acts chapter 10, God accepts anyone in any nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right. God's grace extends to absolutely anybody who is willing to confess their sin, turn to him, and follow his ways. And Peter finally gets this. I love the seemingly incidental incident which happens there in verse 25 when Peter walks into Cornelius' house. There in verse 25, we're told that as Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." Notice that Peter doesn't say there as a pious individual well might, "Well, thank you for recognizing my high spiritual office. Now kiss my ring or shine my shoes." He doesn't say that, does he? Instead, he treats Cornelius as an equal. "What on earth are you doing down there?" he says. "Come on, get up. I'm no better than you." And isn't that the way to overcome prejudice in our own lives? Isn't it simply to treat other people, whatever their race, background, or status, just to treat them as equals? As someone famously put it, Christianity is simply one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. The truth is, we are all beggars. None of us are better than anyone else. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're told that Jesus not only destroys the dividing wall of hostility between man and God, that vertical relationship, that's found in verses 1 to 10 of Ephesians 2, but in verses 11 to 22, he also breaks down that wall of that wall between Jew and Gentile, that horizontal wall. In God's eyes, the Bible's telling us we are all equal. And it's now back in Acts chapter 10, having put this prejudice behind him, as spoken about there in verses 34 and 35, that Peter is now able to go and share the good news of the gospel with Cornelius and his entire household. That barrier has now been removed. It's been broken down. Let's just read those crucial verses again from verse 34. There Peter says, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." And notice that word "now" there. You see, before, Peter hadn't realized this particular truth, but now he does. He's had his eyes opened. And isn't that the same with us in our own Christian lives? You know, the Christian life, it's a cycle of confession and repentance, isn't it? When God puts his finger on some area of our life that doesn't yet please him, and we recognize that and say sorry for it and ask for his help in overcoming it. It's that continuous cycle, isn't it, in our lives of recognizing, of confession, of repentance and asking God to help us. But I don't want us to get the wrong impression here this morning. You see, this deep-seated prejudice of Peter, this particular sin in his life, it really did run deep. It really was ingrained. You know, it wasn't an easy thing for Peter to immediately just overcome this prejudice. And actually, he fell back into this same sin later on in the city of Antioch, in the first multicultural church planted there. You can go and look it up in Galatians chapter 2 a little bit later. But when Peter first visited Antioch, we're told that he went and he ate with the Gentiles. Until that is, certain Jewish men came from Jerusalem. And then he withdrew and only ate with the Jews. In other words, he succumbed to peer pressure. And the Apostle Paul had to confront Peter about this in front of the rest of the church. And it was then that Peter realized and repented all over again. What does that teach us? Well, thankfully, it teaches us that the Lord is patient with us, doesn't it? That he puts up with our many shortcomings in this and many other areas of our lives, but that his desire is always to make us more like Christ. Christ, who was a friend of sinners, who was accepting of anyone who came his way. So finally, having prepared Peter, what is the message that Peter shares here? Well, it's the gospel. It's the gospel, pure and simple. The fact that God had sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who had lived a perfect life, who had then died on a tree, and rose again 3 days later so that we can be forgiven and receive eternal life. What do we have to do for our part? We know it's not a case of being saved by our good works. Some people have wrongly read that into verse 35 there, which talks about doing what is right. That's called taking a verse out of context. No, good deeds are not going to save us. Cornelius, by all accounts, he was a God-fearer, wasn't he? He gave generously to the needy, as we read earlier. But he wasn't yet saved. He wasn't yet a Christian. Now, verse 43 fills in the gaps. It tells us that everyone who believes in Jesus receives the forgiveness of sins through his name. You know, becoming a Christian is all about having our sins forgiven and believing that Jesus' death on the cross has paid the price for it. Salvation comes by trusting in what has been done by Christ, not in what we do for him. So the question for all of us this morning is, have we had our sins forgiven? Do we know Jesus to be our Lord and Saviour? We know Peter, he didn't get to finish his message on that particular day before, as we see in verse 44, the Holy Spirit came and fell upon everyone who heard, and they were all saved. And of course, this was just the beginning of the gospel spreading out into the rest of the Gentile world. So as we close this morning, what's the message for us? Well, as we've seen, God is certainly not a racist. And the message for us is that we mustn't be either. Instead, we must take the gospel out into all the world, which includes those enemies we may have, which includes those people that we might feel uncomfortable being around. And we must love them just as Christ first loved us. Let's pray, shall we? But we do want to just thank you and praise you for accepting us with all of our faults and foibles, as it were, of all the things wrong in our own lives, and yet you come and you accept us just as we are. Lord, we pray that we would be accepting of others, that we would have the courage to tell them that the truth of the gospel, but underlying that, we pray that your love for them will be very evident. In Jesus' name, amen.